We find ourselves again in chapter 3 this morning of the book of Colossians, if you'll turn there with me. We've been studying the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what God the Father has done for us, his adopted children, through the Lord Jesus. Paul has shown us in his reference to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that he had at hand, has shown Christ to be the creator and sustainer of the universe, this one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Paul talks about how that it's by him, by Christ, that all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, whether they're visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whatever it is, God has created it. Christ has done that. They've all been created by him and for him, this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul explains to his readers how they, by God's grace and mercy, how they've died to Christ, to the elementary principles of the world. He explains how it is that they've been raised up with Christ through faith in the working of God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. I was looking this week and talking and reading about the death of Christ and how Christ's death and his resurrection make all the difference in what we believe, don't they? What sets us apart from every other religion in the world? We serve a risen Savior, don't we? One who has been raised from the dead. And because of his resurrection, we have these wonderful benefits that are ours because of what Christ has done. And Paul has been talking about that. And the result of God working in the lives of these believers here, as a result of God working there, we find that they have this new self that's been given to them. The old self has been put away. The new self has been put on. And they become this new creation in Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And now they have their mind set on the things above instead of the things on earth. And how important that is to think about the heavenly things and that we view the earth in relation to what we know of heaven. If we do that, then it changes how we view the things that go on in everyday lives. And Paul talks about their old way of life being put aside. He talks about the new self in Christ has been put on. And they have clothed themselves with Christ. And we talk about the symbolism there and what the scripture says. They put him on, as it were, as a garment. They're clothed with Christ. And what an incredible place to be, hidden with Christ in God. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? That our lives are hidden with Christ in God. What a safe place to be. What a secure place to be for all eternity. You know, to be in Christ, to be hidden in him, to be clothed, as it were, with him implies certain things when you think about that. And we talked something about that. But I was thinking about that again, and one of the fun things about the scriptures in my mind anyway, I'll read this and I'll talk about a text and I'm reading again next week. I thought, man, I should have said that. I should have thought about this. So I have to come back and kind of plug some of these things in. They're just too good to pass up the second time. But I was thinking about what it means to be clothed with Christ, and one thing that it implies is that it implies that our identity is with Christ, doesn't it? And we look like him. We're like him. And by that, I mean that he's our primary identity. And I was thinking about that. We tend to identify with groups of people or certain individuals just by nature. That's what we do. And you and I will both readily admit that we're more comfortable around other people than we are around some other folks, right? Some folks you're just comfortable with, and some folks you're not so comfortable with. We ought to be very comfortable in Christ. We ought to be resting in him and enjoying what he's done for us. And to think about that, and just as our clothing tells people who we are, being clothed with Christ tells people that we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We look different. We dress different. Things. We act different because of what God has done for us. Also, being clothed with Christ says something about the closeness of our relationship with him. You know, our clothes are probably the closest thing that we have to us, and something that we wear all the time. We do all the time. We always have clothes on. And I've discovered over my years of being a human being that there are certain clothes that irritate me and certain clothes that don't. And I prefer to wear cotton clothing. It seems like it doesn't irritate my skin like other things do. My mother, when I was growing up, she had to be very careful what detergent she used because it would affect my skin. Nobody else in the family had that problem, but, you know, Sam was the one that, so everybody, you know, I began to think the world revolved around me because everything we did had to be something that kept me from being uncomfortable. And I'm most comfortable when I wear cotton clothes, and that's a wonderful thing. And so if I'm truly born again of the Spirit of God, shouldn't I be most comfortable in Christ being clothed with Him? I ought to be most comfortable around Jesus than anybody else. And what a friend we have in Jesus, the old song says, all our sins and griefs to bear. And Christ has called us to be comfortable in Him, hasn't He? Remember what He told the disciples? If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. That word abide means to live with and be comfortable around. That's the thought there. That you're comfortable around the words of Christ, and they're comfortable around you, and they affect your life. We're comfortable around Christ and His word. So being clothed with Christ calls us to a moment-by-moment dependent on Christ, for dependence on Him for our very existence. We don't have the option of saying, well, I don't need Jesus for this event. Because can you name anything in your life where you don't need Christ? What the old hymn writer said, I need Thee, oh, I need Thee, every hour I need Thee. So much truth in those words, crying out to the Lord. Also, to be clothed with Christ is to imitate Him in all things. Now, you may not have done when you were a kid, but you probably have kids who played dress-up when they were younger. The thought is there that we're to be dressed like Christ. We're to look like Him. And what we do is not to be pretend. It truly is who we are if we're truly in Christ. We don't have to pretend to have humility if we're in Christ. We'll have that from His character. We don't have to pretend to be gentle and kind. That's part of who He is, you see. And finally, I think to be clothed in Christ is, and I think this is my favorite thought about being clothed with Christ, to have put on Christ is to realize that we've been accepted before God in Him. Not on my merit. I don't have to come before God the Father and say, look what I've done. I come before God the Father knowing what Christ has done for me. And I'm accepted who? In the Beloved, in Christ. Being clothed with Christ covers our nakedness in a very real spiritual sense. Christ has given us His righteousness. He's given us His perfection. He's given us His being pleasing to God for us. We couldn't be pleasing to God without Jesus. No way at all. But God has given us that through His Beloved Son. So I think it's wonderful to understand at least a little something of the truth that those of us who are in Christ Jesus are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created us. It is Christ who is all and in all. And you know, we think about these things and we look at what Paul's saying and we think, I can't do that. And that's true. Not in yourself you can't. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It's by Him and for Him and through Him that we're able to do what is necessary for the Christian life. Is it God who's working us both to will and to work His good pleasure? Certainly it is. And we can rest in that wonderful truth. And that brings us to verse 12 in chapter 3 here. So if you look there with me, we'll read together and we'll take a look at a few things. I must confess, we're not going to get very far in verse 12 today. There's too much good stuff there. But we'll look at a few things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. What a wonderful and encouraging passage of Scripture. I very much like the fact that once again, Paul begins at the beginning. I like the way he does that. What is it that allows a Christian to act like the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that allows us to look like Jesus to the world? It's who we are on the inside, isn't it? And hasn't Paul been talking about that very thing? This is who you really are in Christ. Because of what God has done, This is who you are. And he begins to tell, he lays this out for us. And he always ties back our success in spiritual things through what Christ has done for us. And we've talked at least a little bit about how, so it's very true that we do not merely reflect who we are on the inside. It's true that we are what we think. That's true. And it's true that the good man out of his good heart brings forth good things, while the evil man out of his evil heart brings forth evil things. Now, the Christian may do those things that are evil. We may do that once in a while. But that ought to be the exception in our life rather than the rule. Because once we were ruled by sin, we now find ourselves ruled by the Holy Spirit. So if I'm truly to put these things on that look like Jesus, this heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, I must have something inside me to give me the ability to do so. You see, it's one thing to be clothed, it's another thing to pretend, isn't it? Something has to have taken place in my life and my heart. I must first, as Paul says here, I must first be chosen of God. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, he's talking to a particular group of people. These folks have been chosen of God. And we notice here that the first thing Paul does is tell us who we are in Christ. Then he proceeds to tell us what to put off, as he's talking here, and what to put on. And he reminds us that we're responsible for God, that God, when he saves us, he expects us to act a certain way, and he gives us the ability to do that. Paul reminds us that a righteous identity brings forth righteous living, righteous action, righteous word, righteous behavior. And he reminds us, as he's in these preceding verses here, that such a behavior is the outward manifestation of what's taking place inward. We do these things on the outside because of who we are on the inside. Now, the world's opposite of that, aren't they? The world says, if you change a man's behavior, you can change the way he thinks. You can change his heart. You can change who he is. And the Bible tells us exactly the opposite thing. The heart must be changed first, and then the outward actions are a manifestation of what is in our heart. Now, you might change someone's outward behavior for a short time, but you won't change his soul. You can't change who he is on the inside by external things. God does a work on the heart, and out of the heart, we demonstrate who we are, that God has really worked in us. And the Bible is very clear in telling us that no one becomes a Christian, no one is born again, or becomes a new self, this new creature in Christ, by themselves. It's the work of God. It's God who's at work in us to do these things. And so Paul reminds us here once again in verse 12 that the believer, this follower of Jesus Christ, is one who's been chosen of God. And I know this is one of those topics that it's a choke point in theology oftentimes. We talk about being chosen of God or being elect of God or being predestined. Someone asked me here a while back and said, Brother Sam, do you believe in predestination? Well, that's worse than that. I believe in absolute predestination. God has ordered everything that will come to pass, and he is bringing it to pass as he sees fit. Now, I don't understand that. I can't work that out in my little feeble mind, but it's true nonetheless. Just because I can't understand what God is doing doesn't make it not so. You see, his ways are higher than my ways, and his thoughts higher than my thoughts. And I'm very thankful for that. I want to serve a God that's bigger than me. I want to serve a God that's mighty to save. So Paul talks here about divine election. That's what he's talking about, this being chosen of God. And this truth of God electing and calling, God choosing to save men, is found throughout the entirety of the Word of God. It's not something that we find only in Romans chapter 9, but we find it permeates the Scriptures. I mean, think about it in this way. How did Adam come into being? If you truly believe in the creation record, did Adam choose to come into being? Or did God make him out of the dust of the ground? God made him, didn't he? Okay, is he the exception rather than the rule? Or does God make all of us? What did David say about himself? When I was formed in my mother's womb, you knew who I was. You formed my most inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb, David said. And so we find throughout the Scripture, we find God calling Abraham out of the land of the Chaldees. He didn't run an ad in the Chaldean newspaper, say, anybody want to be a leader of a nation, apply here. He picked Abram, didn't he? And changed his name to Abraham later on. I don't recall any discussion there. When he chose Moses, now we had some, Moses discussed it with God, but God told him, that's it. That's why God said, okay, we're done talking here. I'm going to let you take Levi with you, and that's it. And isn't that the way God works? I mean, do we find him not calling and using and equipping those that he calls? Surely he does. And God's divine choice is documented throughout all of the scriptures, throughout the Bible, and in the terms of salvation and terms of other things as well. You might think that you're a gambler. But you know what Proverbs says? Proverbs, I think 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. When you think you're playing the odds, you're just doing what God has ordained. And the lot is used oftentimes to decide against the mighty, isn't it, in Scripture? And we find this is God is sovereign in all things. Everything that happens, God is moving and using it for his will, and he's planned it. And we find this especially true in the matter of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us there, God chose us in him, that being chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. Chose us to do what? Chose us for what purpose? You can find that in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he says this, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God's choice again. And we're told again and again that God does not call us to salvation because of our good works. We cannot have any good works apart from Christ. That's very clear from the scriptures as well. And Ephesians chapter 2 is very clear about that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so we would walk in them. He doesn't say might. You know, that's one of those lawyer words, you know. Doesn't say might, he says you would. God not only saves us, but he plans it from all eternity. It's not by works of righteousness which he's done, but according to his mercy that we've been saved by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how we come to faith in Christ. You can go to Revelation, I think chapter 13 and chapter 17, both speak of those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And I've had some wonderful discussions about, well, what's it say about your name getting blotted out? We can talk about that another time. But we find that our names are written there from the foundation of the world. So I'm not saying that we do not choose God, that we do not choose Christ, that we do not choose to follow him and trust him. Surely there's action there on our part, isn't there? We determined to do that. But then we can have this wonderful discussion about how it is we have the ability to do that. How do we come to faith in Christ? God brings us along. You see, I was involved in my coming to faith in Christ, but I had no part in it. Does that make sense? I was involved, but God did all the work and brought me along. You see, the underlying motivating power in our response to God's free grace is that's offered us in Christ is that it is his sovereign will and his sovereign plan. Jesus told his disciples, he simply said this, you did not choose me, but I chose you. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And do we not find that true in our lives as well? You see, this is the same Apostle Paul writing about this here and in Romans chapter 9 as well and other places, that was knocked off his horse and was blinded and said, who are you, Lord? John is very clear in his letters to the early church as well, letters that still speak to us today, when he reminded us that we love God. Why? Because he loved us first. If God had not loved us with an everlasting love, we would have no desire to love him. And Paul reminds us here that it's because of God's election, God's sovereign grace, that believers are holy and beloved. Now, the word holy there simply means separate, set apart for particular service. That's the thought there. It reminds us that God has chosen his children out of the world, and he's drawn them to himself. One of Brother Ken's favorite verses, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. God's called us out of the world to be separate to him. Now, he hasn't taken us out of the world. He left Abraham in the world. He left Paul in the world. He left Moses dealing with the world on a large scale. But he made them separate from the world, you see. And It's been my experience almost every day. I'm sure it's been yours as well. There are some things that the world does we simply cannot do as followers of Christ. And sometimes people look at you a little weird and say, well, why can't you do that? Well, because of my love for Christ. Oh, they say. And we're in that taboo region about religion and all those sorts of things. But when we demonstrate the characteristics of Christ in our life, when we say that to other people, they say, well, yeah, I understand that because of how we're acting as we follow Christ. So he's called us out to be holy, and he's done that. It reminds us that God has chosen us. You see, because we're God's children, we're different from the world. Because we belong to him, we ought to look like him. We ought to act like him. We ought to sound like him. When we talk, our speech ought to be flavored with his word. And when someone asks us for an opinion or something, it ought to be formulated from the authority of God's word. In anything we do in our lives. Now, I know that sounds kind of simplistic, doesn't it? But it's true nonetheless. Even how we view science, and it's interesting to go back and read some of the lives, some of the autobiographies and the biographies of some of the great men of God who've been scientists, and how God gave them insight into very particular fields of study that other men had not been privy to before. I find that very interesting. And it's interesting, you go back and look at these men who have greatly affected science. They were either believers in Christ or else they had a great affinity for the things of God. I find that very interesting. So what does it mean here? Paul says we're holy, we're set apart, we're chosen. He says holy and beloved. What's it mean to be beloved? What's it mean to be the beloved of God? What kind of status does that give us before God to be his beloved? This particular word carries with it the idea of the love of Christians toward one another. And that, as I was looking at the word in the Greek, it was quite lengthy and long and drawn out. But it talked about how that the idea here of the benevolence which God in providing salvation for men has exhibited by sending his Son. And that benevolence that is found only in the giving of Christ for our sins is something that Christians are known for that they extend to others as well. Does that make sense? So if we're benevolent to others, it's not because we're guilty or we feel like, you know, somebody's been treading on somebody else, we now need to help them out. It's because we understand God has been good to us. God has been merciful to us. God has kindly paid for our sins through the death of his Son. So we ought to feel that way toward others as well. You see, to be called the beloved of God means that we're objects of God's special love. Now think about that. You are the object. If you're in Christ, if you've been born again in Christ, you are the object of God's special love. Election is not some cold, fatalistic doctrine that makes the chosen into frozen robots. We're not the frozen chosen. We're those who have been bought with the blood of Christ so that we might live abundant lives in him. We ought to be the most exciting people in the world to be around. Because a lot's going on in God's kingdom. Exciting things are happening in the kingdom of God every day. And so, I think quite the contrary is true, and I've always found this interesting. As I began to study the doctrines of grace, especially the doctrine of election, it's been quite interesting along the way. And I've had some very dear family members get very excited and very animated in the discussion about God's electing and calling his children. You see, election is that wonderful truth that is based on God's incomprehensible love for his elect, those who have been chosen for salvation from all eternity. That's what election is in my mind. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and we look further there, verses 4 and 5 say this, in love he, God the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. It was his intended will and his kindness that caused us to be adopted. And there are those who, when I talk about election, when I talk about being chosen of God, there are those who tell me, that's not what that verse says. That's not what that word means. Everybody gets a chance at salvation. God hasn't just chosen certain people's salvation and certain people for damnation. I ask him, well, how do you deal with the sheep and the goats? The parables have been a great help to me as far as the election and sovereignty of God have been concerned. To me, that's a very simple way to ask that question. How do you deal with the sheep and the goats? On that judgment day, when Christ stands as the judge of all men, the judge of all the nations, he says, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. I find no place in Scripture where God goes out and finds a goat and changes it into a sheep. Now, there are two categories of sheep, but it'll end up being one category. There are lost sheep and found sheep, and there will all be found sheep one day. But there are sheep and goats, and God never takes a goat and turns it into a sheep. Did God make both the goats and the sheep? Certainly he did, in his divine plan. The wheat and the tares is another great example of two different classes of folks growing up together till the harvest, when they're separated for all eternity. So to me, it's very simple, and I'm not so much snagged on how it is God could not save someone as how it is God saves anybody at all. That's the amazing thing about grace in my mind. I've had people tell me, that God, the God you worship is a monster. How would he? God doesn't want to send anybody to hell. And they go on and on about that. I say, is God just? Certainly he is. What happens to those who are sinners and refuse his grace? Eternal separation from God, eternal judgment. So I always reply to them. It's the amazing thing to me is not that God doesn't save all, but that he saves anyone at all. That's truly amazing grace to me. You see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have offended God. We've all turned away to our own way. There is none who does righteousness, not even one. You see, by our very nature, we fit the list that Paul talks about here. By our very natural person, we're immoral, we're impure, we're passionate in the wrong way, we have evil desires, we're greedy. We idolize ourselves instead of worshiping God. And that's who we are without God. Without God left in the world for our own devices, we're angry, we're wrathful. We have malice toward almost everybody. And we slander anyone we have the opportunity to do so to. And we use our speech to abuse people at every chance we get. I don't know who made that little limerick up I learned when I was a kid. Sticks and stones may break my words, but words will never harm me. That's crazy, not true. Words are incredibly powerful. And words can wound in ways that very few things can. And Paul talks about that. You know, this is who you used to be. This is who you were before coming to faith in Christ, before putting that aside. Liars? Every one of us is a liar. And we lie. Without Christ, we lie at every opportunity. We do whatever it takes to make us look good before anybody else. You see, that's our nature before it's changed, before our coming to faith in Christ. But you see, God has come here. He's graciously rescued us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've become these who are holy and beloved of God by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who we are now. And I think it's wonderful how Paul draws this distinction between who we were and who we are now. Now, who did this for us? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is mighty to save, the one who is at work in us even now to do these things in his life. You see, it's Christ who loved us and gave himself up for us. I could go through the scriptures and read you chapter after chapter and verse after verse about God's calling and choosing and electing men and women for his divine purpose. The scripture's filled with that. And it's wonderful to read those things. And I sit in amazement when I read things like Romans chapter 9, for instance, and somebody tells me, that's not what that means. Abby's dear dad, I remember we were in Missouri, went up there one weekend, and I was a borderline cage Calvinist when I first came to the doctrines of grace. I was excited about it. I wanted everybody to know what God had done for me. And, of course, here I am leaving the Southern Baptist Church and doing other things outside of that, and of course, all of my family is Southern Baptist, so I became almost anathema to my Southern Baptist friends. And I remember when this church first started here, I'd served in positions in several of the local Baptist churches, and so they sent the area missionary after me. You need to go down there and get Sam straightened out and get him back into the fold. So we sat down and we talked about the doctrine of grace, and you believe? No, I don't believe it. You believe? No, I don't believe that. Okay, well, when y'all believe these things, then maybe we'll come back and we'll associate with you again. But these are truths of the Scripture that I cannot compromise on. And even my dad and I, we had some interesting conversations about whether what I believed about the doctrines of grace was a point of fellowship or not. And I believe that, I believe the sovereignty of God is definitely a point of fellowship for me. I have difficulty with someone who doesn't teach that God is sovereign, especially in the affairs of men. I can't hardly take that. So we were at Abby's folks' house, and we were being quizzed about why we'd become strangers to the Southern Baptist things and why we'd left this great tradition that we had in our families, you know, pastors and deacons and those kinds of missionaries in our families, both sides. And one of Abby's dear aunts was asking me the question, so I said, let's look over Romans chapter 9. So I went over to Romans chapter 9, opened the Bible. I'm sitting at the kitchen table, and they're sitting around. We have a big table there in the house. And I start reading verbatim. No commentary, just simply reading word for word out of the scriptures. About halfway through, Abby's dad, bless his heart, stands up, and he was a big man, 6'2" or so, basketball player, starts pounding on the table with both of his fists, hollering, "Stop it! Stop it! You're twisting it all around!" And I look up at this huge man, and I think, Bob, I'm reading it word for word. Why does the truth of God being sovereign affect us so dramatically? I'll tell you why. It strikes a death blow at the pride of man. That's my opinion. And when we find that to be true, that God's sovereignty disallows us any part in what he's doing. It doesn't disallow our involvement. It just disallows our power to be able to do anything. We don't like that. We want our fingerprints on things, don't we? And we find as we look into the scriptures that what was once true only of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant is now true to all who come to saving faith in Christ. Isn't that what the point Paul made was looked at verses 10 and 11 last week? There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. Christ is all and in all. Things have dramatically changed with the new covenant of grace we now have in Christ. Two passages. Look at Acts chapter 13. I'll look at it real quick. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are going out teaching the people. Look at verse 42. Acts chapter 13, verse 42. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. He's talking about, quoting scripture, you can read that earlier. Now verse 43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Isn't that wonderful? God working here. Another passage, Romans chapter 9. You knew I'd get there eventually, didn't you? Romans chapter 9. Just going to look at just a little snippet here. Start with me in verse 13. This is the verse that sticks in everybody's proverbial craw. That's a good place as any to start. "Just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did it so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory among the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. That's a wonderful study. Just to touch the surface there of God calling and electing and choosing and directing. And you know, the theme of the potter runs from the old and into the new. And it's a wonderful thing to consider. Romans chapter 11, we find Paul speaking of God's gracious choice. In Ephesians, as we read through there, we find God's choosing the elect before the foundation of the world. You go to the book of Thessalonians, and we're reminded there that the elect are those who were chosen from the beginning for salvation. And Paul kind of sums it all up in his second letter to Timothy. Well, look over it. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Turn there for just a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 1. How should this truth affect us? What should be the result of our understanding God's calling and choosing us? Look what he says in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Paul is always careful to show where his strength comes from, and always where his authority comes from. And this wonderful truth is not something that we need to hide from or we need to be ashamed of, but we need to teach clearly. And as I said earlier, to me, the heart of the matter, when I see someone who hates this truth so vehemently, and even by those who claim to be born again, who resist this truth, to me, it crushes human pride and it exalts God. I mean, it puts it all in God's hands, which is where it's been all along, you see, whether we understand it or not. And this is not, and I have people tell me, well, that just gives you license to sin. God forbid. Did you not read Romans chapter 6 before you got to chapter 9? If we understand that, this is the truth that promotes humility, not arrogance. If we understand that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's all of grace and all for God's glory, that should humble us before God. I always think about Peter. Peter is one of those remarkable men in Scripture he did a lot of things that were kind of crazy, but he did a lot of things that were incredibly powerful too. When I see him seeing the miracle that Jesus worked with the fish being caught and falling at Jesus' feet, and the reaction of Peter to that event is said, Lord, depart from me, I'm a wicked man. That's humility. You see, this is the truth that gives us great joy. It causes us to respond with much gratitude to the Lord for giving us such wonderful promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, these are things that can't be taken away from us. You see that? To understand who we are in Christ, that can never be taken from us. Romans chapter 8, the last part especially. You see, this is a doctrine that truly promotes holiness, not loose living. Look at what Paul says. What's the difference between where you were before you came to faith in Christ, before you understood that you've been chosen of God? There's this radical lifestyle change. It's not the power to do what you want, it's the power to do what pleases God, you see. When we come to understand the doctrine of grace, we understand we now have the power to please God and to do those things that are pleasing. Where we were held captive by our sin, enslaved to sin, doing what it directed us to do, now we've been set free in Christ to do what? The things that please Him. It's a doctrine that promotes and grants to us eternal privileges, eternal assurance of salvation. Yeah, you guys believe that once you're saved, you do what you want to. No, that means that Jesus is holding on to him for all eternity. Even when I try to let go of his hand, he hangs on to mine. That's what it means. That means he's promised to never let me go. When I doubt, when I'm weak, when I sin, and I lose heart in what's going on in my life, that's when he holds on to me real tight. See, this truth makes us bold as lions as believers. It gives us the ability to do all things in Christ, to stand before men and give a good account. It's that truth that gives us courage in Christ so we don't lose heart in this life. And you know, that old hymn, that strength for the day and bright hope for tomorrow, because the one who's been chosen of God for all eternity need fear anything or anyone. Isn't that true? The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? The Lord is my helper. I shall not be afraid. What shall man do to me? So as those who are beloved, chosen of God, holy, what are we to do? We're to put on things, aren't we? To clothe ourselves. The heart of compassion. Again, we find Paul urging his readers to put something on as if they were putting on clothes. And that which he would have them put on, if you look at the list that he has there for us, these are the qualities we find in Christ, aren't they? That's wonderful. I think that's amazing. The new self, the new man, is that one who's come to be like Christ, has been made into the image of Christ, and daily is being conformed into the image of God's beloved Son. He uses the same word that here in verse 12 that he used back in verse 10. The idea, again, is to clothe yourself, to envelop yourself in something. And we're to envelop ourselves, we're to clothe ourselves with those things that characterize Christ. Now, our lives used to be characterized in a very negative way, didn't they? Go back to verse 5 and verse 8. But now, because of who we are in Christ, the new man, these things characterize our life. Now, they may not be evident. We may have to work at them. We may have to develop them in our lives. But by God's grace, they are there for us to do so. Paul would not have us follow an external set of rules and regulations. He's already refuted that, hasn't he? He said, that won't work. You go back to the end of chapter 2. Those things are proved to be no value against fleshly indulgence. It's what's on the inside that directs how we live. They have an appearance of wisdom, self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but they're no value where it really counts. Now, Paul doesn't want us to attempt to act like something we're not. That's not what he's saying here. Okay, quit acting like this and start acting like that. No, he said, because of who you were, that's been put away. Because of who you now are, these things are self-evident. Just as these things were characteristic of your life before Christ, these things are characteristic of your life in Christ. This is where you are. Don't lose track of that, okay? Sometimes you still act like this, but this is who you really are in Christ. And he would have us live our lives in the power and strength of the one who saved us and redeemed us and forgave us of all our transgressions. He would have us hold fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments that Christ alone supplies, grows with the growth that's from God. We're growing in grace. I know sometimes it seems painfully slow, but God's still at work. And sometimes you have a spur to growth, won't you? It's really exciting. And it's just, this is crazy cool. This is great. And then other times you struggle. But you see, Paul is calling us here to live in the reality of what we know in principle. You know these things to be true. Now, let's exercise them. Let's make these. Let's use these things. Let's get these tools out of the spiritual toolbox and let's put this armor on. Let's look like Jesus. He challenges us to live our lives as if we truly have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ. Is that what has happened to us in the Lord, in the Spirit? Certainly it is. Okay, so those things are true about us, right? Okay, because these things are self-evident because of what's happened to us according to the Scriptures, these things will begin to be manifested in our lives. And Paul wants to understand that these things, this truth is a very present reality. We lack nothing in Christ. God the Father has graciously given us everything we need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. He's given us that. And I think if you're honest with yourself, and I'm honest with myself, we understand that as I apply myself to those principles and truths, as I live in that truth, my life changes. How I react and how I interface with the world changes. And it changes for the better. You see, if you and I are truly born again by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God truly is at work in us both to will and to work His good pleasure, then we really already have what we need to live a life that's marked by the heart of compassion. We have that. We of all people should know what it is to be kind. Why? Because God's kindness is what led us to repentance. We need to never forget that. We ought to be the most gracious people in the world. Why is that? Because we understand how much we've been forgiven, right? It's true. We should be, of all people, we should be most humble, knowing that it was not by works that we've done. It wasn't our own righteousness that caused God to save us. He, in His sovereign will, determined to do just that. Forgiveness should be second nature to us, shouldn't it? I love the parable Jesus tells about the steward who's called to give an account is going to be sold. Unbelievable amount of money owed his master. And yet he turns right around when he's forgiven. Turns right around and accuses and persecutes one of his fellows. And that ended badly for him. So if we're truly born again, if we understand the forgiveness that we have in Christ, it ought to be evident in our life. We ought to forgive one another. Gentleness, patience, forbearance, all those things should be second nature to those who live their lives in Christ. It ought to be second nature to us. You see, God gives His beloved, even in a sleep. I like that. You might look at your life as I do mine, and you might complain that you don't see near as much of these things in your life as you'd like to. You truly long to be more like Christ. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. Sometimes you get discouraged, don't you? Think, well, this is not happening. But I'd encourage you, brothers and sisters, just hold on to Christ. You see, God has promised that those who hunger and thirst for His righteousness will be satisfied. We have no hope apart from Christ. We must trust in His Word. We must hide His Word in our hearts. We must meditate in the law day and night. Because without that, we're truly without hope. Because that's who He is. He reveals Himself to us through His Word. And by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand together in prayer.